Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
But the Jewish people were all over keeping the law. Why? Because their forefathers didn't keep the law, and they ended up spending 70 years being disciplined in Babylon for it. They said, never going to happen again. We're never going to do what our forefathers did. They messed up. We're not going to mess up. And so they were meticulous about keeping the law. You've heard of the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the experts in the law. In order to be a Pharisee, catch this, you had to have the whole Old Testament memorized. Can you believe that? You know, we're like, well, I memorized John 3:16. I'm watching ball games over the years, but the whole thing? Wow. These guys were hardcore. And you better believe when you've got that kind of database, when you don't have the internet and you don't have TV and you don't have all these distractions, nothing to keep you away from focusing on the scriptures. Man, they knew their law. And conversely, they could spot a violation of that law a mile away. Now, why was it important then that Jesus be born under the law? For a very important reason. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's a reference back to the Passover Seder ceremony. And in order to sacrifice a lamb at the Passover, that lamb had to be inspected for 3 days to see if there was any possible defect in it. Only a spotless lamb would do for that sacrifice. So in Jesus' 3 years of ministry, let me tell you something, he was watched like a hawk. They were looking for any kind of fault or flaw they could find in him, because if they could find some violation of God's law in Jesus, they could completely discredit his claim to be the Messiah. Well, what were the results? Well, consider the verdict of a friend of Jesus, someone that lived with Jesus 24/7, 365. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, Simon Peter said this, "For to this you were called," verse 21, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Notice what Peter said. He said, look, I followed him for 3 years. I ate with him. I slept in the same place with him. I saw him in the good times, the bad times, everywhere in between. I saw him when he was blessed and when he was blasted. I saw him when he was in pain, and I saw him when he was rejoicing in the Lord. And guess what? Never sinned. Never sinned. 3 years of examination. Never sinned. You know, you stop and personalize that for a second. How long would it take a guy like Simon Peter to hang with you before you would be disqualified from that? I think with me, maybe, you know, 30 minutes, 3 hours, I don't know, maybe on a good day. Peter said, no, he's never sinned. You know, well, that was Peter. You know, that was one of his buddies. You know, he's just looking through rose-colored glasses. Oh, well, what did his foes say about him? Well, understand, these same individuals that were looking for any reason whatsoever to discredit him, as a matter of fact, the reason that the scribes and the Pharisees were all over him and wanted to kill him was because he didn't play by their rules, their man-made rules, as far as keeping the Sabbath. He had the nerve, the audacity to, like, heal people on the Sabbath. Oh, my goodness, he healed someone on the Sabbath. That must be an atrocity in the eyes of God. Well, wait a minute. Time out. You know, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. You know, someone whose hand is absolutely defective, absolutely can't be used. And basically, by their lights, they're saying this. This is good. This is bad. This is good. This is bad. We don't want to heal anybody on the Sabbath. We don't want to alleviate their problems because that wouldn't be religious. Jesus wasn't going to play that game. It drove them nuts. So they were watching for any other fault or flaw in him, something that would be a charge that could stick. And in one of his set-tos with these guys, when they were really going after him, calling him, you know, the son of Satan and all this other stuff, Jesus pulls him on the carpet. He brings him to light. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, he said this to his enemies, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Which one of you convicts me of sin? Now understand what a radical statement that was in that setting. That would be the rough equivalent. Aren't you glad the election's over, by the way? I'm just relieved that election is over. But try to imagine in that election setting, say Donald Trump turning to Hillary Clinton and saying to Hillary Clinton, "Well, why wouldn't you vote for me for president?" Hillary would smile and say, "Well, let me count the ways," right? Well, Jesus was essentially doing the same thing. He was saying to his enemies, "Hey, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I've sinned, out with it." You know what the response was? Silence. They had nothing on Jesus. Not just his friends, but his foes spoke of his perfect life. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is this. If we're going to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we got to understand who Jesus is. We can't remake him in our own image and likeness, as is in vogue these days. We can't consign Jesus to just another symbol on the coexist bumper sticker. Because Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. And that's either true or that's false. You can't have it both ways. Well, he was sort of a godly kind of God, I think, out there, but I wouldn't go that far as to call him God or anything. You know, C.S. Lewis had a great line about that. He said, you know, someone who said the stuff that Jesus said wouldn't be a great human teacher. He'd either be a madman on the level with someone who says he's a poached egg or the devil of hell or something worse. You know, you've got to make up your mind about him. He's either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Now, does Jesus strike you as a liar? Does he seem like he was crazy, that he was out of his mind? You know, there's that old saying, I think it was Don Meredith on Monday Night Football, said, "It ain't bragging if you can do it." Well, Jesus not only claimed to be God, he proved it by rising from the dead. He lived a life we could never live, a perfect, sinless life, laid down that life for you and me, and rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we could know that we have life. You know, Josh McDowell, you know, the famous apologist, has a chapter in his classic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, called The Great Proposition. The Great Proposition is this. If God did become a man, what kind of life would we expect out of him? What would we expect out of someone who was really God in human flesh? Well, we'd probably expect him to have a miraculous birth. Bingo, virgin birth. We'd probably expect him to live a life of unparalleled moral character. Yeah, sinless. We'd expect him to live a miraculous life. We would see that he would have power over the creation itself. Well, once again, we see that Jesus not only calmed storms, but actually raised people from the dead. We'd probably expect God, if he became a man, to have an unending life. And that's what we see in the resurrection of Jesus. You know, if we want to avoid becoming trapped in religiosity, may I encourage you, keep your eyes focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Don't get your eyes focused on the latest controversy. Don't get your eyes focused on the latest hubbub going on the internet. Don't get yourself knee-deep on the us versus thems that can come our way in the Christian life. You focus on the person of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the weight which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now catch this, "looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, show me someone who's focused on Jesus, I guarantee you, you will find a person that doesn't get the get-out-of-jail-free card from tough stuff in life. But the tough stuff in life doesn't overcome them. They overcome it because their faith is in the one who overcame the world. So important for us to grasp who Jesus is, and Paul lays that out. Now, okay, we know when Jesus came. We know who he was when he came, but why did he come? What was the purpose behind Jesus coming? Well, notice what it says here. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now notice the first key word you need to understand about this. Jesus came to redeem us, to redeem us. Doesn't that sound like a churchy word? Well, what does the word redeem mean? Well, literally it means to purchase, to buy something back, to exchange one from another. Maybe the best idea of redemption as it was intended would be the idea of paying a ransom to a kidnapper so they'd return your kid. Remember that movie? Give me back my son! Yeah, that would be the idea behind that. You'd be willing to pay any price to have your son returned to you. And so the money would take the place of your son. You'd get your son back. Well, that's what redemption is like in the idea of Scripture. What were we redeemed from? Well, we were redeemed from the fact that sin and death were our masters. Well, they kidnapped us, in a sense. We were in captivity to them. We were willing kidnappees. You know, sometimes you hear these stories like Patty Hearst when she was kidnapped, where they fall in love with their captors. Well, that's kind of how we were. We were not only kidnapped by sin and death, we kind of liked it that way. You know, we thought it was a pretty good deal. But God came to rescue us from that. How did he rescue us from that? He paid the price for our sins when Jesus died for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says this, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the first thing that Jesus did for us was he redeemed us. He paid the price for our sins. He redeemed those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. The second piece of the puzzle is this, not just that Jesus paid the price to set us free, he redeemed us, he also reconciled us to himself in a marvelous way. The Bible says that he gave us the adoption as sons. The word adoption here in the original language, really interesting word, weothesis. It literally means to take someone who is outside the family, not only put them in the family, give them a place to live, you know, three huts and a cot or something like that. It also meant the idea of giving someone full right, full standing in the family with all the rights and privileges and prerogatives that go with it. Now, as a full-grown adult, that's what God has given to you and me. Boy, fascinating picture of this idea of what adoption is all about. It is found in the book of Luke chapter 15. Most of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son. As a matter of fact, Leo Tolstoy called Jesus' parable of the prodigal son the greatest short story that has ever been written in human history. And boy, you can read that thing and just the insight you get into it is pretty powerful. But you know the story. You know, the younger son comes to the father, says, Dad, give me my inheritance. He goes off to far country, blows the whole thing. Wine, women, and song, runs out of dough. All his good time Charlie friends abandon him. The only job he can get is feeding pigs in a pig pen. Now, I don't know about you, but as a thoroughgoing Gentile, feeding pigs in a pig pen wouldn't be my ideal career. But just imagine being Jewish. You're working with swine day after. God, I work with swine. Well, that's another issue, But the bottom line is the guy comes to his senses and he goes, here I am starving to death, even the pig slop starting to look good to me, and back in my father's house, the servants have more to spare. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my dad and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back as a hired servant. And you know the rest. He's on his way. The father sees him afar off. And in verse 20, we are told, he arose and came to his father when he was still a great way off. His father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Boy, I bet that was the last thing that kid expected. I bet he thought he was going to get the backhand from his dad. But all he got was an embrace. He fell on his neck and kissed him, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. No longer worthy to be called your son. He cuts him off at the pass, by the way, before he gets the take me back as a servant part. Father's not having anything to do with it. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Take these stinking, filthy garments off of him. Bring out the best robe and put him on it. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring out the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Well, this picture of having a ring on your hand meant the idea of having all of the authority of that family at your disposal. You might remember the scene from Ben-Hur, where Ben-Hur reintroduces himself to his old friend Messala, and he says, yeah, you know, I'm Arius. I'm the adopted son of this Roman general. And he's kind of looking at him like, no, and he takes his signet ring and he puts his signet into this pad and he shows it to him. It's like, whoa, you are Arius's kid. Well, that's the same authority we're given as believers in Christ. God gives us the authority of God standing behind, God being for us, God honoring his word as we share it with him, us participating with God in his things in the world. We have that signet ring, sandals on his feet. Well, that wasn't just, guys barefooted, and, you know, I imagine that's kind of rough and so on. We better get him some footwear. No, the idea of sandals on your feet carried the idea in that culture of being able to transact business. You know, when you were going to actually solemnize an agreement, you know, buy or sell or anything like that, you would take your sandal off and hand it to the other guy. Now, that sounds a little disgusting to us, but that's the way it worked. Well, what's that saying? What's that saying is not only is this guy clothed, if we can jump to some conclusions here, with the very righteousness of Christ, not only is this guy given the authority to be able to share and to be able to minister in God's power, but understand this. He is also given the trust of the family all over again. You know, the idea of you can represent us here. We know you're going to do right by us, even in light of where he had been before. The beautiful grace of God we see here. And so that's what adoption is all about. And when you've received that adoption, you're going to have a response to God. You are not going to say, oh, great, almighty, omnipotent, all-being, who exists beyond time and space. No, no, notice what it says. You're going to cry out to him, Abba, Father. If you've been around Christian circles, you know that word Abba is something you'll still hear in Israel to this day. Little kids will come after their parents and say, Abba, Abba, because that's the rough equivalent of saying daddy to your father. You know, when you say daddy, that's a term of intimacy, isn't it? You don't just say daddy to just anyone, right? It's got to be your daddy. You know, the other side of it is that it implies, well, a certain lack of maturity in a sense. Because grown people, when they talk to their parents, they tend to refer to them as dad, right? Not daddy anymore. Well, God gives us this adoption as sons. And because of this, we come to God and we say, God, you know what you're doing. I don't. You know what's going on? I don't. You know, I just think of that beautiful statement that we see in the Psalms where King David said, I don't involve myself in weighty matters or things too high for me. Like a weaned child with his mother, so is my weaned child. So is my soul before the Lord. Like a weaned child just sitting there, not because I want something from that parent, but because I enjoy the company. That's the kind of relationship God gives to us through Jesus Christ. So here we see three very important things that you and I need to have under our belt this Christmas season. I just want to wrap up with this. Number one, we need to realize that God's got a plan. And the culmination of his plan was sending his son into the world so that our sins could be forgiven. God delivered that message of love and forgiveness to us personally. And in a way that will satisfy even the most skeptical inquirer if they give it a fair shake. But thirdly, we need to understand something else. God ministers that love to us individually and personally. You know, you can't give out of an empty bucket, gang. You can't share something that you yourself have not received. And what God is saying to us is this: I want you to receive. I want you to share out of the overflow of my love in your life. Not in order to deserve or earn or merit it. Not because you're doctrinally pure. Not because you're keeping all these commandments and you've gotten everything all straight. No, what God is saying is, I want you to receive my love and relate my love. And obviously that means speaking the truth and love to people. But don't forget the love part. Three things God wants you to do with this truth. Number one, he wants you to stand. When difficulties and hard times come your way, you've got a foundation for your faith. Secondly, he wants you to share. This time of year, you're going to get great opportunities to be able to share the good news that God loves us this much with other people. But you can't share what you don't know. Man, know what God has done for you here. But most importantly, God wants you to shine. God wants you to speak as a person who's been in his presence, who's experienced his love. There is no greater advertisement, gang, than a satisfied customer, right? God wants to make you that kind of advertising for his kingdom. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to do that in our hearts. Father, so profound and yet so simple. Lord, the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us that were under the law, under the law's just condemnation, its just penalty, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we're sons, God sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Lord, because we are heirs, we have no clue the glorious things you still have ahead for us. But we do know this. In your kingdom, the best is yet to come. So, Father, come alongside those who wonder about their faith. Let them look at the facts of what you've done in history and through predictive prophecy. Let them look closely at who you are and what you were willing to do and what you were willing to give up, heavenly glory, to reach people like us. But even more importantly, help us to do a little exam of our heart. Help us to see, until we know you as our daddy, as our Abba, we're still missing the boat. I pray there be no one within the sound of my voice that wouldn't come back to that simplicity and dependency and joy of just being a well-loved son or daughter of God. Oh, what an amazing gift. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it. Amen.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.